Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2. As you turn to your New Testaments, you will find it begins with Matthew, then Mark, Luke, then John, and then we move to the book of Acts. Acts, the second chapter. Before we begin this morning, let's spend a few moments in prayer as we prepare ourselves for this time that we will spend together. I would ask that you consider two things carefully as you pray this morning. First of all, the meditation of your personal thoughts. Secondly, the meditation of my thoughts. It's important that we focus together if we are to minister to each other. Believe it or not, you minister to me while I minister to you. And if that chain is broken, then I can't minister appropriately. So would you just take a few moments and prepare yourself and help to prepare me as well. Let's pray. Father, what an honor, what a privilege it is to stand before these people, to function in the absence of our pastor. Father, would you just direct my words this morning, the meditations, my thoughts, that I may be able to bring to these members of your family the words that you've instructed to me. I also ask now for open ears, for attentiveness as your word is ministered. In Jesus' name, amen. It really is a serious honor to stand in this pulpit. The more I do it, the more I'm spoiled. As I travel about the country, I see that the positive volition is there, but often in small numbers, that there are problems within the local assembly, and it is always good to return home to an assembly of good health, and where the temperature appears to be normal, even though the temperature outside is abnormal. As I stepped off the plane last night into 110 degrees, having just come from about 72 degrees to 75 degrees, I was reminded of 1965, June 6th to be exact. I was a young boy of about 12 years old, and I was just moving here from Indiana, and I remember stepping off that plane. It was in the old Terminal 2 when they still had the roll-up type steps, and you had to walk down into the tarmac, and it was very, very warm, and that was my first view of Arizona. And I remember the next day they were going to take us to the mountains, and coming from Indiana where we had no mountains, I was pretty excited about that, and they took me to Squaw Peak. Well, that was the beginning of a dysfunctional family. No, I'm sorry. But the truth is, it certainly is good to be home. We have one more small trip that we're looking forward to this week, and then we're grounded as we begin this new school year. But seriously, would you lift us up in your prayers this week as we attempt to influence the nation with regards to our burden as to the junior high segment of our local family. I've been so excited for the last several weeks to watch our pastor delve into spiritual gifts, to watch as he continues in his tremendous gifting to uncover uncharted territory. You have been attentive to and had the opportunity to hear for the last month and a half, information that the average local church does not receive. As a matter of fact, last Sunday evening, for those of you who were here, it may have just been something that you accepted. Just like a person who has eaten filet mignon all their life, just went, yeah, another bite of filet mignon. But last Sunday morning and last Sunday evening were actually earth-shattering. Our pastor came across concepts that I have never heard, that you don't hear in seminary, that you don't hear in the local church, having to do with the immensity of our gifting in this body of believers. And so as we sat and talked our way through some of those concepts, I wanted to do something to continue to move that, the groundbreaking movement that we had developed. I wanted to find a way to move that forward. And I thought the best thing that I could do to help you this morning, this evening, and Wednesday evening was to remind you of the importance of the local assembly. Now, I do believe that we have one of the stronger local assemblies that I know of. And I have been meeting pastors and members of local assemblies throughout the nation for the last year and a half here. And I do believe that ours is a good functioning assembly. And I believe one of the reasons for that is that we have a shepherd who cares for us. That is really a key element. And that is also something that we take for granted. You know, a good family is something that you just take for granted. If you are a child growing up in a good family, generally you don't even understand that it's a good family until you're away from the family, until you see what's going on out there. Sometimes when you move into junior high and high school as a young person, you start to see that maybe your family is somewhat unique in regards to what's happening out there today. And as we look at the statistics of the families in the United States, we see an absolute horror story. And we're finding that more and more the functional family is something that is in the minority, and that the dysfunctional family is something that is becoming more and more of a majority. And the thing that is so fearful about that, the thing that strikes fear into my personal heart, is that we find that all of these things tend to escalate as they move into the next generation. We find, for instance, that child abuse escalates as it moves from generation to generation to generation. That sexual dysfunction escalates as it moves from generation to generation. And as I sat and did some more reading this week on this particular subject and started to move my thoughts towards the local assembly and the family that we are, I began to think of the dysfunctionality of the local church and how the generations do the same thing to the local church as they do to the local family. If your local church is dysfunctional, you're going to find that generation by generation by generation, it becomes worse and worse and worse. And I'm afraid that that's where we are moving today when we look at local church function. The local church has become someplace that you go instead of something you are a part of. And I want us to consider for the next three sessions that we spend together here, not only the importance of what the local church is, but I also want us to consider as adults what we have. See, we are not mere children. We are not children who go home to an existence where every meal is provided, where our bedding is always there, where mom and dad always make sure that we have the right clothing, and we just accept that as part of the thing. We are adults who should be able to understand that we are being fed properly here in the local assembly, that we are being clothed with our spiritual gifts, that we are being provided with every ministry necessary for us to grow strong in our function. And so what I would like to do here is to kind of put these two concepts together, the local church and the immediate family. And as you consider this, I want you to start moving into a perspective of understanding how important your local church family is. And if we understand how important our local church family is, maybe we will start to understand the importance of us functioning within it. Could you imagine a situation where it comes to the end of the school day or the end of the work day, and someone from your family just doesn't show up? The McGuire's sit down for dinner, and for maybe the first 15 minutes or so, David would not recognize that Erica was gone. Well, I mean, I don't even know if they all eat in the same room. I don't know if that's possible. But nevertheless, as they sit around that table, slowly but surely, he would be able to understand that there was something missing there. That part of the function of that particular family was dysfunctional. And he would start counting around the table. I met a guy in Arkansas, in Iowa, it was very funny. He had a whole heap of kids. He started going down the list and giving their ages to me, and he drew a blank on number 4. He says, "You must think I'm awful." I said, "No, when you have that many kids, I can see how that's kind of a normal thing to kind of forget a name of a child every now and then. But the point here is that we need to understand the importance of being within that local family and the importance of all those things that we have been given to us. Here we have at Westside an amazing family that we just absolutely take for granted. So once again, what I'm going to do for the next three sessions here is I'm not going to break any new ground. You're not going to be able to add anything to your doctrinal quiver, as it were, so you can call your friends in Fort Worth or wherever it is and say, well, have you heard of the doctrine of blank? No, you're not going to hear any of that sort of thing. All you're going to, once again, is be receiving reminding information. Because every now and then, that's what we need, and I think that's a really good job for an assistant. If he is a reminder of what we have, he stays out of trouble. And so, since that's what I try to do here, although I don't succeed sometimes, I want to stay out of trouble. So let's do a reminding session this morning of what the local church is. First of all, let me tell you what's happening in the local church today, and I'm talking about evangelical churches of America. Here's some very interesting statistics you might want to just chaw on for a moment here. We take for granted the fact that our pastor's been here in excess of 25 years, the fact that our prep school teachers teach for years at a time, or nursery attendants have been in there forever, or deacons serve on the board in contiguous terms, on and on and on and on. Let me tell you how long the average senior pastor lasts today in the average assembly. Would you believe 18 months? The average, and this is not just an interim pastor or something that of that nature, the average senior pastor or the shepherd of the block, the shepherd of the flock lasts a total of 18 months in the average assembly. Now, if you kind of take that over a 30-year history, we've got a lot of shepherds who are wandering around from flock to flock, and no wonder flocks cannot trust their shepherds. They're there for such a short period of time, they're rarely there for more than a few seasons. So 18 months is the average. Well, we know that youth ministers are pretty flighty fellows. The average youth minister today in the evangelical movement is lasting 1 year. Okay, so he spends 1 year, stirs up the projects, and takes off. So we've got that. 90% of our teenagers walk out of the door at age 18 and never return to an evangelical church. Now, I'm not talking about their local church. I'm talking about an evangelical church somewhere. In other words, when our young people turn 18, they go to college, and they may marry someone in another city or another state. We expect that they will not return to us except on occasion. We see Jerry and Irene. They come back to us every now and then, and they have a new little one to add to the quiver there. But we find that they are functioning in another local assembly. But 90%, 9 out of 10 of our teenagers who are turning into adults are not moving back into a local assembly, and we must ask ourselves why. We find that within the local assembly, that 10% of the church's membership is doing 90% of the work. And you say, well, maybe that's just a small church like us where we have so much to do and so few bodies to do it. Can you believe that in a membership as large as the church that my parents go, which is 7,000 members, which is hard for me to even grasp in terms of knowing your flock, but a 7,000 member facility, they cannot get enough teachers for their prep school. They have to hire out many of the normal functions of the local assembly. Why is that? Because 10% are doing 90% of the work. Which, if you look at it the other way, that means that 90% are doing 10% of the work. That's a problem. That's why you have deacons running around with scowls on their face from time to time. One of the best things I could have seen this morning with this, we had a fantastic success on the work day. The roof on the Hunter building was completely resurfaced. That means I don't have to move my computer around anymore when it rains. Isn't that nice? See, that didn't just happen. That happened because members of the assembly understood that their family needed to be taken care of. So I want you to start considering as we move forward this morning that this is your family. You say, well, I know that. I know you know that. But I want to remind you of that. And I want you to remind you of something else, too, that's even more important than that. and in some respects a little bit fearful and a little bit scary. This is the only family that you will spend the rest of your eternity with. You know, for those of you who are successful parents, you will spend the rest of your life enjoying the fruits of your labor with your family. But we will spend the rest of eternity celebrating the fruits of our labor here in time with regards to this family. And if more of us came to an understanding of that, we would find that the family of the local church would function more effectively. You are doing now all the things that are so important to your reward in eternity. And your shepherd's reward. Amazing stuff. Well, let's just remind ourselves of this church, and let's see what it is that made up the first local church. I think if we're going to figure out what we should be doing in the church and how important it is, the best example that we can think of is going to the first one. Because I'm sure that Jesus Christ, when he established the first church, established the guidelines very carefully for that first church to function. And so what we're going to do for the next few moments here is we're going to find out what it was that made up that first church and how it is that we should be doing what they did. But let's start off with just a few things for you to write down about the church. Nothing amazing, just some interesting things. The original word, the church, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. It's a very simple word. It is not a word that was coined by Christ or by Paul or by anybody else. It was a commonly used Greek word for the culture and time in which they lived. The word has no more spectacular meaning than simply to call. That's what ekklesia means, to call. Now, for our use, probably it's best translated in the translations that I see. Probably the best translation I found is the called out ones. The called out ones. So when we think of ecclesia, we think of the called out ones. Now, the important thing that we need to understand about this word ecclesia is it could be the called out ones with regards to anything. It had nothing to do specifically with church. It was to call out. As a matter of fact, the Greeks used this very commonly. A herald would come together when it was time to vote in their democratic system that they had established, and the herald would call out, or he would sound a trumpet, and the freedmen would come together, he would give them the information, and they would vote on it. So the first assembly, or the first ecclesia in the Greek usage, was simply calling together from a herald. Okay, so a herald would come to the front, he would call them together. Usually most towns in Greek times had some sort of a dramatics theater, and this was basically where they would meet. Secondly, we see it in the Hebrew usage from the Septuagint, translated, the assembly of Israelites generally called together for worship, but for other purposes. So we're seeing basically what we're talking about when we talk about a church. It means to call out. You have been called out this morning. Okay? That's why you're here. You're here for a very specific purpose. You are the called out ones who come together for specific things. In this case, we have come together at this time period for the specific thing called instruction. Now, later on, we will find that there are very many different elements of our local church function that will be manifesting itself. Afterwards today, I will walk outside those doors and I will see things like mutual helpfulness. I will see fellowship. I will probably see some praise. Someone will come up to me with an answer from prayer. We've been praying for the last 2 weeks for Mary Wood with this ear infection. It's good to see her here. Now, I didn't watch as she came in the assembly whether she was wobbling or not because of this inner ear infection, but she's here. So that's something that we have to praise about as an assembly, as a family. When a family at home, when mom has been really sick, and she's been in bed or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 days, and she finally is back up and fixing that first nutritious meal that you've had in a week, there's some praise. And it should be the same thing with our membership. When they are finally back with us, that should be a time of praise. Well, there are three divisions that we need to look at just very briefly here within the church. First of all, there's the universal church body, the body of the universal church. Universal means worldwide. And we find that in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We will not look at that this morning, but we're talking about the body under the head, Jesus Christ. The second one, which we see manifested in Acts 2, which we will be studying this morning, is called the local church. And the local church is not separated from the universal church. It is simply a smaller microcosm of it. And finally, the third is the historical church. And we find the historical church recorded in the scripture in many different areas, Acts 9, 31, Revelation 2, Revelation 21. But basically what we see is a reference to a specific region or a specific time period. So for instance, we may be talking about a specific movement, and we would talk about that church or a set of churches within that particular time period. I don't particularly want to talk about the universal church or the historical church. What I really would like to discuss this morning is the local church, so that we continue to get an idea of what we're discussing. The local church has, for its beginning, many, many different hypotheses. There are whole sects and denominations that say that the church started at different times. Some say that it started at creation, and we just continue along as Israel did. Others say that it started somewhere in about the end of Acts. Probably where we see the first mention of the local church is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I would like you to turn just for a few moments to that. Keep your finger at Acts chapter 2, if you would, please, because we're going right back there. But I want you to see the first illustration of what was to come within the church. Matthew 16, verse 18. The context here is Jesus Christ having a discussion with Simon Peter. Simon Peter answers the question correctly in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, having the picture, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," which must have done Christ's heart some good at that point in time, because he follows up with, "Blessed are you, Simon. This has been revealed to you by the Father." Now, verse 18, he continues on, and he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter." Okay, so he's basically moving from the Simon Peter to the Peter. And he says, "Upon this rock." Upon this particular rock is not referring back, as some people mention here, to the name of Peter. But basically, upon this rock, this revelation that the Father has given to him, that he is Christ, the Son of God, upon this rock, "I will build my church." One of only two times in the gospel that the word church is presented. And he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." So that's the first time that we see that the church is coming into play. The church was not known in Israel. The church was not known in Old Testament time, in the time of the covenants, in the time of the Gentiles. It was not known then. Jesus Christ ushered in the church, of which he is the head. Now, as we move to the book of Acts, we start to find out where it's moving from. The first things we wanted to understand from Matthew 16, 18 was the church was not yet, because he says, "On this rock I shall," future, "build my church." The second thing that we find out, that who's going to build it? Not us, not a pope, not anyone. Christ will build the church. And it is future. Now, when does it begin then? That's the important thing that we need to understand. And the best place for us to find that is as we look at the second chapter of Acts. On the first chapter of Acts, just to give us a little culture and historicity here, let's get an idea of where we're headed. In the first chapter of Acts, we see Jesus Christ, and before his ascension, is giving the marching orders to the troops. And we notice here, in the first chapter, that Jesus Christ answers some questions. In verses 4 and 5, he gathered them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he had heard, "For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence." So what he was saying to them, I want you to wait right here in Jerusalem until you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the point you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you will begin to build the first church. Well, we find that they went to an upper room, that they spent approximately 10 days together. They spent that time in prayer and meditation and preparation for what they saw was coming. And in the second chapter of Acts, we see the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost is very, very important because it is indeed the birthday of the universal church. So if anybody asks you, when was the inception of the local church or the universal church, you just simply turn to Acts chapter 2 and the information is right there. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, so they still had, after 10 days, continued to follow Christ's command. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, like is a comparative usage here. It's not a was a violent rushing wind. It sounded like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire or like fire, distributing themselves and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And utterance is a very important word here because utterance is never used when referenced to ecstatics. Utterance is always referenced to other languages. And let's see what the results of this ministry. There were Jews living in Jerusalem. Why were they there? Were they there? Because they had just come through Passover, through the Feast of Tabernacles, and had worked themselves into this time period. And the Holy, they were Jews living there, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, what does it mean by devout men? These were men who believed in the one true God, but had not as of yet understood the meaning and the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, we move through, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered by the sound. No, they were bewildered because they were hearing each one speak in his own language. So there was a man who was from Cyrene, and he was standing there, and he did not speak Hebrew. But yet he heard an apostle speaking to him in his tongue. There was a man there from Asia Minor. There might have been someone from the regions of Turkey. Many of these proselytes came to Jerusalem. We found that in the time when Christ died in Jerusalem, over 2 million participated in that particular Passover from throughout the known world. And each of them were hearing the gospel preached in their own tongue. And in verse 7 it says, and they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And everyone knew that anyone from Galilee had no schooling. The main schools were always located in the capitals. So in this case, it would have been in Jerusalem, and where we would have received that information for them to learn foreign languages. A Galilean did not speak foreign languages. He may speak Aramaic, and he may speak Hebrew, but very rarely would he speak Turkish or one of the other languages from around the world. And how is it, verse 8, that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And here's just some of those who were there: Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Basically, if you start to take some thumbtacks and put this on the map, guess what we're talking about? The whole world. And so they're starting to fulfill what the mission was in Acts 1:8. And when he talks to the people, say, start in Jerusalem, and then move in Judea, and then move to the uttermost parts of the world, and 11 men in a short period of less than 40 years evangelized the entire known world. Well, how did they do that? Well, first of all, we had residents from the entire civilized world in Jerusalem at that time. As my friend John Hens says, that God sure is lucky, isn't he? In this particular situation, the right circumstances at the right time had been put together everything necessary for them to go out and evangelize the world. Now, more than that, what he did, other than bringing these people together, is he established the very first local church. See, wouldn't it have been awful if he would have evangelized these people, given them the message of Jesus Christ, and then sent them on their way? They would have had no understanding of the modus operandi of this particular age. They would not have been able to move forward in their spiritual walk. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I need you to understand that outside of the local church, you cannot manifest your growth. You grow and go through the local assembly. That's why it is so important to us here at Westside Bible Church that we have not only teaching in the Word, but that we have ministry in many, many different functions to give us the outreach necessary to impact our community. Trying to get the impact of what we're doing here, as we move down to verses 14 and on here, an exciting message you might want to just spend some time reading sometime. We're going to skip over it, but Peter gives them the whole information. Now, verse 37 is the end of the message, and I'm sure that any preacher would wish that their message is ended on this note. Check out verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, that would be great. I end up a message, and you come up to me, "Bob, that pierced me to the heart. What can I do to change what I'm doing?" Well, the first thing you'd have to do is pick me up off the floor, because I would probably have fainted. But basically, this is what we're striving for. When you hear the areas that you are not in conformity to Christ's will and way, our prayer is that it will pierce you to the heart. And your very next question is not how guilty I feel. Your very next question should be, how can I rectify this situation? Well, let's move to verse 42, and let's just take a few moments here, and let's start to see what it was that this first local church was all about. Now, first of all, let's remember, where are they? They are in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, as has been often so often the case throughout history, is going to be the beginnings of something brand new and unheard of. They're going to start to develop the first church of Jerusalem. Now, let's take a look at it. And let's see what happens here as to why they have to do this. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were that day added to their number about 3,000 souls. Now this is the second thing that would really amaze me. I would love to be in a situation one time, somewhere, somehow, some way, that day 3,000 people came to Christ. Would that be amazing? How about 3,000 in a lifetime? How about 3,000 in the lifetime of our extended family here at Westside Bible Church? I'd be happy with that. But on one day, with 11 men ministering, 3,000 souls came to Jesus Christ. Now here's where things change a little bit. They did not hand them a tract on papyri saying, "What is God's will for your life?" Give them a Bible and send them home. They knew that their mission was not concluded. They knew that their mission had just begun. And I would urge you strongly to understand that salvation is not the end of your mission. Salvation is the beginning of your mission. And if you choose to be an evangelist, which all of us are told to do, you must understand that it does not end with that person accepting Jesus Christ. That is where your task has just begun. Let's go back to the family for a moment here. Your wife is pregnant. The delivery time comes. That little boy or girl comes out. You rejoice. You load up your suitcase and you leave your hospital. And the child stays. Would you do that? Of course not. Why? Because that person is now a member of my family. And my responsibility in love is to take that child and nurture it. And even in the middle of the winter when it has the croup and I'm sitting there at 3 o'clock in the morning with the shower going full blast and the steam coming up, okay, trying to get that little child to breathe normally, or when dads are changing those diapers, that was my job with my sister. Oh, it took a long time to get over that. But changing those diapers and all those sort of things, you have taken responsibility, haven't you? And that responsibility also does not stop when that child is 18, does it? It's lessened a little bit, but is it still your responsibility to support that child in prayer, in fellowship, in mutual helpfulness, in praise? When your child calls you up and says, "Dad, you've become a grandpa." I don't see the average dad doing this. Click.
I hate it when that happens. It makes me feel old. No, there is great praise and rejoicing when Grandpa goes to work the next day or sits and talks with Grandma and says, did you hear this and that? Oh, look at the features in that baby. This and that and the other thing. See, because in your family, it's a lifelong endeavor. And in your local church family, it's an eternal endeavor. And so when you have a baby born to you in the local assembly of Jesus Christ, you best not leave it at the hospital. Oh, so often we do that, though. I urge you to consider that. There is absolutely nothing more important than we can do to build up the body than to build it up one at a time with each new family member as they come into our assembly. And if you are not doing that, you are making this family dysfunctional. Isn't that a great 1990s word? Everything's dysfunctional now. That's a dysfunctional Coke machine. You know, everything is dysfunctional. But truly, it's not a bad word. If it's not functioning properly, it's dysfunctional. I'm glad they didn't choose unfunctional. Think of how awful that would be. Dis works a little bit better. But the point is here, is that all these souls now have come to Christ, some 3,000 of them. And now the apostles are finding that there's some very specific things that they need to do within the local church setting for them to grow these babies to maturity so that they can go out and impact the world. And so let's take a look at verse 42, and we're going to see seven things develop or emerge as we move through this, and let's start in verse 42. Now, verse 41 again reads, so then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that particular day about 3,000 souls. And verse 42, they go on, and it says they. Now we need to understand who the they is. The they no longer refers to the apostles. The they refers to the near antecedent. Let's look at who the near antecedent is, those 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves, number one, to the apostles' teaching. So, what we're talking about here are the seven things that must make up this spiritual entity called the local family or the local body of the church. Number one should be teaching. Teaching. Now, one of the really nice things about being a part of Westside Bible Church is that I know that I can come here and be taught. That's really important to me. That's something, once again, that we as the body take for granted. I'm sure, once again, if we would go home, most of us, to our regular families, and we would sit down at the dinner table, and out came the plate, and on that plate was one pea. We would say, excuse me, Mom, what's the deal? One pea? Could I at least have some tartar sauce? Anything to go with this one pea. But I'm afraid that within the context of our local assemblies, often that's all we get. We are undernourished in the average local church. And if we're undernourished, it affects absolutely everything that we do within the family. A family that is undernourished has tremendous problems with growth. One of the saddest things that you ever see is watching a very small child go through a prolonged period of time undernourished because it affects them for their entire life. See, in that important time where the bones are growing and the marrow is starting to move through the function and all those organs are developing, if they are not nourished correctly, many times their function will be disabled. And it's the same thing in the local assembly. If there is not teaching going forth from the word of truth, from the book of Isaiah, but never from the book of Isaiah. Understand what I mean? So many times people are going into the pulpit and they're using the doctrine of I say. No, we want to know what the scripture has to say. We must be taught in the word of truth. Now, unfortunately, when we move through this life of pendulum swings, which I'm finding it swinging faster and faster all the time, on one side of the coin are those who are hopelessly undernourished and starving for teacher. On the other side of that pendulum swing are those who are fat with teaching
but get no exercise. And one is no worse than the other, because these people are going to grow up and going to be dysfunctional in their personal relationships, and these people are going to be the same way. They cannot function. And so we need to understand that teaching, although it is the foundation, is not all there is. If you are using your family only to come here to feed and then to leave, you're dysfunctional. You must understand that we not only feed here, but we also do the dishes. See, that's an essential part of being a member of a family, is that you not only just eat there, which is about where, when I was about 19, just getting ready to get married, my mom says, you know, I sometimes get the idea that all you do here is eat and sleep. And she was right. But I had kind of a fractured allegiance at that point in time, because I was getting ready to be married to my lovely. By the way, today is our 18th wedding anniversary. Okay. 18 years putting up with me. Amazing, isn't it? But we need to understand that it goes beyond teaching. It goes on and on and on. And I want you to understand how each part is an essential. Now, I'm saying there's seven. There may be nine. There may be 25. But I know there are at least seven elements of a local assembly that are important. Let's look at the second. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Number two, and to fellowship. And to fellowship. Now, when we think about fellowshipping around the dinner table with our family, what do we talk about? Anything? Everything? All sorts of things? We fellowship one another with one another how? Through communicating with one another. We have the most unique ability to fellowship on this earth because of who and what we are in Jesus Christ. That puts us into instant fellowship with one another, even though we may have absolutely nothing else in common. There are so many people in this local assembly that I'm not like, that I don't do things like, that have nothing in common with me, but when we get around the Word, we have tremendous things in common. We fellowship together around the Word. And when I fellowship with you around the Word and you fellowship with me, who benefits? Both of you benefit immensely. You remember when you were growing up as a kid? And maybe things weren't going along just right with mom and dad. Remember how quiet the dinner table got? I remember those, the darts going past each other, and you just knew that if you opened your mouth, you were dead meat. Okay? When the fellowship is broken between two, how does it affect the rest of the relationship in the family? It really does, doesn't it? So we are not only to teach, but we are also to fellowship. Continue on here. Fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And as we look at this in context, we begin to see that it has to do with this thing called worship. And worship comes from a word meaning worth-ship. Okay? Worthy. Christ is worthy to be worshipped. And we do this particularly in the Lord's Supper. When members of your family, your immediate family, absent themselves at Christmas, what do you think? Wicks are getting together for Christmas. Crystal doesn't show up. What do you think? Something's wrong here. Something's out of kilter here. First of all, she should have her temperature checked. It's the one time of year that the kid wants to be there. But the point here is worship is an essential time for the family to function together. And that's why worship here in the name of the Lord's Supper is so wonderful at Westside Bible Church. And I need you to understand, as we just reflect on this, that it ain't necessarily so around the United States. I've been in assemblies where the Lord's Supper is done in 5 minutes. I mean, that went so past me so fast. Wait, give me that. That's not worship.
at least in this local assembly, the time of the Lord's Supper should be a time that you can't wait. You have it marked on your calendar. Because not only are you benefited by what's communicated from the Word, but just the fact that I'm sitting there focused on Jesus Christ, and someone next to me is focused on Jesus Christ, and this place is packed with believers who focus on Jesus Christ, that's good for the soul. It's good for the family together to worship. It's important that we do that. If we don't, we become dysfunctional. If a family comes home and grabs their TV dinners and sits down in front of the TV and then they all head their separate ways, they never have a chance to worship as a family. They need that time to consider who they are and enjoy the essence of that family relationship, because it builds it. You become strong when you break bread together. Number four, they were dedicated to prayer. Now I divide prayer into two essential elements. There is that prayer which is individual, and there is that prayer which is corporate. And I think never the twain shall meet. I spend a great deal of time in individual prayer for the needs of my family and my extended family, for the needs of those members of our family throughout the United States, for my personal needs and petitions, and for thanksgivings. But there is something very important about sharing prayer within the local assembly. We lifted up Mary Wood 2 weeks ago in prayer because of a request. There should be thanksgiving in the fact that that prayer was answered. She's back in our midst. And to have our corporate prayer answered is a confidence-building factor in our relationship one with another. And that's what prayer is all about in the local church. We pray for one another. We give praise for what's happening with our assembly. We petition on behalf of members of our assembly. And as each prayer is answered, we receive more confidence. My wife is a tremendous, tremendous prayer warrior. She prays a lot. She prays for me a lot. And I'm appreciative of that. As we were in the central to northern California region this past week here, we noticed that it was in the midst of just a horrible drought. And what was usually lush, beautiful trees had been reduced to just stubble. It is the saddest thing you've ever seen. The beauty of Lake Tahoe has been reduced by 50%. The rivers that used to run freely are dried up. The fish and the wildlife, the whole food chain is starting to be affected by that. My wife looked around and considered that, and one morning in our morning devotional, she chose to pray about it. It rained every afternoon for the next 4 days. Now you say, boy, that's pretty lucky. No, I believe that my wife prayed about that situation. And it began to rain. Now some of you are sitting right there and saying, no, that's not how God works. Guess what? That's how God works. For those who pray in faith, their prayers are answered. And that's what we need in the local assembly. We need to pray for one another with faith that they will be answered and have our confidence built. Check out what was the how this whole thing was affecting everyone. Look at verse 43. And everyone, and the actual usage here that we find is not only the collective body, these 3,000 plus souls, but everyone they encountered kept feeling a sense of awe. As that first thunderstorm hit Wednesday afternoon, I started feeling a sense of awe. I turned to Sherry Johnson and I said, I hate it when this happens. It just builds her confidence so much in God's ability to answer prayer. But look what happened here when they started to teach and to fellowship, to break bread, and to pray together. Everyone, not necessarily just the church, but the entire community, kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. I wish I could say that about our assembly. Do you feel a sense of awe when you meet collectively in your assembly? You should. You should look around yourself and say, look at all these people that God has placed in this local assembly for my benefit. Each one was placed here diversely to function within this unique relationship. Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This is number 5, mutual helpfulness. They saw the needs of their brothers and they took care of them. Tonight we're going to find that this was a particularly difficult time for the church. The first thing that the officials did was try to eliminate this new upstart religion that was wiping out the synagogue. And we find that people were losing their homes, they were losing their bank accounts, they were losing their fields, and people would see that these new converts were losing everything. What did they do? They put all things in common and they shared with them. Now, we don't see this anywhere else but in Jerusalem. And I know it gets hammered every now and then for communal living. But I want you just to consider, if you will, for a moment here, the fact that there were many homeless people because of their stand for Jesus Christ. And so those who did have homes, and those who did have food, and those who did have finances, shared with those who did not. Can you see how that would build up a body? Can you see how that mutual helpfulness would build the strength of the corporate body? Verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Well, that's an interesting verse. Verse 46 is number 6. They began something called testimony. It says, day after day, or day on day, basically, they continued with one mind in the temple. What was going on in the temple? There was still the old worship because they had not yet heard about this new age. So there was testimony going on in the temple, and in this case, in our situation, we would say that there would be testimony going on in the workplace and in the family and in our recreation. The testimony went outward. But also the important part is that the testimony was inward. See, we must be a testimony within the local assembly of God's faithfulness. And as I see people healed, and as I see people who are without provision and without jobs, without lodging, being taken in by our assembly, it's a testimony to our faithfulness. And from that, we grow. So they were moving from the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness, with sincerity of heart. And number 747, they were praising God. So praise is an essential part. And having favor with all the people. Praising God. What were they praising God? Well, first of all, they were praising God for the teaching and for the fellowship, for the Lord's Supper. They were praising Him for the prayer and for the mutual helpfulness, for the testimony that they were seeing day by day. There were so many things to praise about in a time where they had nothing and they were under tremendous persecution. What's our excuse? Isn't it sad that in a time where it wasn't the in thing to be Christian, as a matter of fact, we're going to find in the next several chapters that they're going to be thrown in jail, and they're going to be beheaded, and they're going to be hung on crosses upside down, and they're going to be stoned, and they're going to be boiled in oil. And yet, they praised God for who they were and the family that they had been called into. If this is not convicting to you, something's amiss. Remember, this isn't a teaching session. This is a reminding session. We must be reminded of what God has given to us in grace. My goodness, what an assembly that we've been given. A place where all of these function. A place where we can be taught, where we can fellowship, where we can enjoy the Lord's Supper, where we can pray, where we have mutual helpfulness, where we can testify, of what's happened and where we can praise the Lord on a consistent basis. My question for you as you leave this morning is very simple. Because we find that if we can bring all this together and apply it personally, we have chances for growth. Consider for yourself Numbers 1 through 7 and ask yourself first of all this question: am I availing myself of each of these seven areas? And secondly, am I giving to others in each of these seven areas? You say, well, I don't have the gift of teaching. I can't teach. Oh, really? You teach in your mutual helpfulness. God has established for you a unique gifting that allows you to function in each of these seven areas. In worship, in prayer, in testimony, in helpfulness, in breaking of bread, in teaching, in the whole spectrum. All of these seven function in all the gifts that you might have in your unique temple. And they are for the benefit of all of those who surround you. This family called Westside Bible Church. Are you a functional part of Westside Bible Church? Are you a functional part of this local assembly, or are you a dysfunctional part that is taking but not giving? Consider, if you will, these seven elements this afternoon. And this evening, when we come together, we're going to look at a terrific illustration of prayer. And we'll see how this whole thing comes into contrast within the body of the local assembly. Being a part of the local church means that you are functioning in the body under the headship of Jesus Christ. Outside of the local church, you're functioning without a head. You're functioning without a left arm. Your gifting might be right here. But unless this whole part is attached, you can't function appropriately. Therefore, consider your gifting. Consider your local assembly. Spend some time in praise and in prayer of what you've been given this afternoon. I pray that you will do that. Let's go to the Father together. Father, I am so grateful this morning for all that you've supplied for us here at Westside Bible Church. For a pastor who for more than 25 years has stood here time after time after time extolling the truth of your word. For deacons who on a daily basis consider the importance and the priorities of their testimony and their faithfulness and their mutual helpfulness here at Westside Bible Church. For teachers who serve our young people. For those who see the importance of cleaning the facility. For those who pay attention to those new babes in the nursery. Father, give us time this afternoon to consider the riches of the assembly that you have given to us and to, with thanksgiving, accept it and share in it as fellow partakers of the church body. Thank you for this time that we have spent together. Help us to apply it to our specific existence. In your Son's name we ask these things, and thank you once again. Amen. Thank you all
for your attention.